Thank you, Mr. Davis. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I always wrestle with this thing, it seems like. Do you live in the moment, the now? Or do you live beyond the moment, the future? The future. What will the future behold? What's ahead? What's ahead for us? My grandson, when we played chess, I think he just turned 9. We've been playing for a few years. We set up the chessboard, and he'd look at me, sat there, and he'd go, "You're going down, Grandpa. You're going down." And it really reminds me of this world, the time that we live in, and the future. And God says, "You're going down." This world, this time in society is so sick now. God says, "You're going down. If you don't change, you're going down. Repent, or you're going down with the ship." The world is going down. It's sinking further and further away from God all the time, year after year. Mr. McKeon asked a few weeks ago, "Is it really the end of the world?" Talked about the Mayan's calendar, the clock to doomsday. And we heard last week of the kingdom of God to come. God says, "Come. Come to me. Change your ways. Repent. Come home." Is the kingdom real? Is this world going down? This powerful nation, this country we live in, this superpower, the USA, this government, the world. Some people think that it will go on forever. Limited wealth. We just print it. Probably the strongest army that man has ever put together. Just goes on and gone, they think. What do you think? Is she going down? Is she going down? Have you read the book of Nahum lately? We should turn there in a moment. And we probably all have heard of and remember Jonah and the whale story. And he was sent to Nineveh. Didn't want to go. But they repented. And God saved them or let them be. But what of Nahum, another prophet? About 100 years later, after that time, Nahum was asked to go to Nineveh. Because Nineveh had changed. They hadn't stayed repentant. Nineveh, if we read it, is fulfilled prophecy. And it's a powerful proof of God. One little known book of the Bible here. Let's turn to Nahum. I'm going to read the first part of it. It says in the before here, it said Nineveh had been given the privilege of knowing the one true God. Under Jonah's preaching, this great Gentile city had repented, and God had graciously stayed his judgment. However, 100 years later, Nahum proclaimed the downfall of this city. The Syrians had forgotten their revival and had returned to their habits of violence, adultery, and arrogance. As a result, Babylon will soon destroy the city that no trace of it will remain, no trace. Prophecy fulfilled, it says, in painful details. Nahum. Prophecy. Total accuracy of what was going to happen to him. It is pronounced against them, his talk against them. The terrible superpower of his day, the Assyria Empire. It goes on, what would be the chances to ever even live to be or present this superpower, Nineveh, to prophesy to them? Nineveh means full of comfort or consolation. The message of man of God was good news for the people of Judah at the time. In the 7th century B.C., it says. Now, the people couldn't believe prophecy. How could this happen to a superpower like Nineveh? It was the capital city of ancient Assyria. It seemed Nineveh would go on forever, ever in her ways, and how she done. Just like this country, just like the world today. At the time of Nineveh's prophecy, Nahum's prophecy for Nineveh, she was the queen city of the earth, it says, mighty and brutal, beyond imagination. Head of a warrior state, it says, built on the loot of other nations. Limited wealth. Wealth from the ends of the world. Each poured in to their coffers from the fights and what they took over. Nahum likens it to a den of avenging lions, to feeding on the blood of nations. In Haley's Bible handbook, when Nahum wrote around the 620 BC, Nineveh had already existed for 15 centuries. Nimrod, you remember him, established Nineveh soon after the flood, it says, as the northern military arm of his gangster empire of Babylon, it says. An independent Assyria flexed its muscles from time to time, tells us in Numbers 24. And by the 700s B.C., a string of strong rulers exploiting tactics of calculated terror, it says, made them the city and the state just a military menace. It said the 10 tribes, house of Israel, succumbed to Assyria's sledgehammer in 721 B.C. in 2 Kings. And only God's direct intervention saved Jerusalem from invasion soon after. It was a formidable Assyrian army, the greatest in the world, it said at the time. In the words of one commentator, this army was part machine, part beast. The cruel masters of Assyria, it goes on, utilized terrorism. hear that word a lot today. Terrorism, to induce foreign cities to surrender. Their leader of the time boasted, "The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them in a pillar over against the city wall." Fannigan's Light from the Ancient says, "The Syrians refined barbarian, and a gruesome part of their military strategy, this terrible strategy of terrorism and what they did." This goes on to say that seeing in this light that it took a lot of courage. They call him a little Jewish boy or prophet, still living under the Assyrian shadow, the right to write these rebukes here. He says in Nahum, if you've turned there, 1:14, that God says, "I will dig your graves, for you are vile." Yeah. Courage indeed, it goes on. For the penalty for false prophets in ancient Judea was death by stoning. You know, even today, I think it was on the news not too long ago of this policeman out west here and his son or friends had President Obama's T-shirt and they were shooting at it. It's being investigated. You know, you just don't say things against great leaders or leaders, even if they're not great, I guess. But they'll come and find you and see what's going on. So Nahum gave encouragement for the nation to continue their appointed feast. It says in 1:15, maybe we should read that, Nahum, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, O Judah, keep your appointed feast. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. It is utterly cut off." Nahum's confident phrases, even insulting, perhaps, predictions of the utter extension of mighty Nineveh, were bold accounts at the time. Nahum was specific. He says, "It shall come to pass that all who looks upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will become or bemoan her? Surely your people in your midst are women." It says, it starts in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 7, on down to 13, if you want to read it. Even God called Nineveh a great city. In Jonah, in 1:2, and I think it's 3:2, and 4:11, he called it Nineveh, the great city. But excavation in 1840 and 1850 revealed what happened to her. You know, it was a secret. People didn't know where she was, or if it ever was. They read about her, but they didn't know. And we'll talk about that more later. The term Nineveh refers to the whole complex of associated villages served by the one great irrigation system, if you will, and protected by the one network of fortifications based on the river their defenses were. Nineveh was, it says, about 30 miles long, about 10 miles wide, protected by 5 walls and 5 moats, or water, in between. The inner city was about 3 miles long and a mile and a half wide. It was protected by walls 100 feet high. Haley's handbooks in his writings in the 1st century B.C. recorded that 3 chariots could drive abreast at the top of these walls, overlooking 150-foot moat or water. There was five of these. And they monitored the inner part of the city. They referred to it as defenses were titanic, and they did come down, though. It says God's servant, Nahum, thundered against the impregnable urban colossus in firing and picturesque verbal hammering blows, is the way it said it. Nahum, stirred by God himself, was taking on proud Nineveh. Would you like to take on the United States today and give them six specific things to think about, like Nahum did? Things to prophesy, Nahum gave them. Did they come true? The first prophecy, and does this come true? He warned that Nineveh would fall easily and quickly. And this was astounding, because in ancient wars, they held out for years and not to be defeated with these big walls. And they had towers, 20 stories, it says, around about on top of these walls yet. Alexander the Great tried for 3 years and gave up. And they resisted the Egyptians for 29 years, it says. But Nahum was emphatic. You're going down, he told them. All your strongholds are fig trees, he says. And you can read it in 3:12 there. And the figs, if they are shaken, they fall into the mouths of the eater, he said. Prophecy 2. Next, he foretold that the city would fall in a state of drunkenness. He says, while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured, it says in 1:10. You also will be drunk, it says in 3:11. Nahum 1:8 and 2:6 here mentions an overflowing flood and predict that the gates of the rivers are open and the place is dissolved. The river was to take part in the collapse of the city. Number 4, he prophesied that this proud capital would burn. Now they're going to be drunk, they're going to be flooded, they're going to be burned. A lot of things going on here. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates, he says here in 3:13, if you want to read it there. Next, Nahum pulled no punches. He warning that Nineveh's destruction would be total. She would never rise again. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe, it says in verse 19. And 6, last. They call it a staggering prediction. Nahum twice predicted this long metropolis that it sprawled over 1,800 acres would totally disappear and nobody would hear of it again. Vanish from human sight. Nahum 1:14 and 3:11 says, I will dig your grave and you will be hidden. He specified predictions. No vague maybes or anything. That what was going to happen. Was he right? Was he accurate? Did his prophecies come true? What do you think? Let's look at history, the facts, and archaeology, and find out. In the books, it says about 1814, a French consular in northern Iraq, Paul Emile Botta, had an excavation project. It was along the Tigris River. And some Arab farmers, accidentally uncovered enormous pillars. And by 1844, called the Botta's Find, a tablet was the castle of at the time. And about being conquered of the Sumerians. In 1845, Henry Lard, an Englishman, worked the spot opposite Botta's. His organization and went on with the digs. His find was a black obelisk of the time. It told of Assyrians' victory. It was a monument that mentioned in stone biblical figures from Damascus, Israel, and all over the region. And how they paid homage, obedience to the Assyrian strongmen and men at the time. And even in the 1700s, people didn't believe in existence at all of the Assyrian Empire. It was lost, missing. The messenger in the fall of Nineveh writes, in 1853, Howard Rassam unearthed the royal library of the kings of the time, containing tens of thousands, it says, of volumes of ancient Babylonian and Assyrian literature. But there was a Malwan expedition besides that, sponsored by the British School of Archaeology in 1949 and 1950, I believe. And it was in Iraq to uncover, went there purposely to uncover evidence of what happened to Nineveh and how was it like, was it really like the way that Nahum had said. It says in 612 B.C., Medes and Babylonians finally surrounded Nineveh. The city fell in just 3 months, it says, from January, July, and August. But eventually Nineveh fell, it says, and Finnegan's book says, Nahum, an analogy of a fig tree with open mouths, was accurate. Why was it overcome so quickly? They couldn't even get inside. It says, camped outside the city walls, the king of Assyria became lax in his vigilance and began to indulge with his soldiers in much drinking. With great success, the book says, the enemy general routed this camp. In a battle decided entirely, it says, by the Assyrians' drunkenness. Nahum 1:10 here was fulfilled. The Assyrians regrouped inside that perimeter of the wall, still secure, they thought. But God intervened. Heavy rains came. The river broke down a section of that mighty wall. And the sieges that was there found out about it, the break in the wall, and they attacked. Nahum's prophecies were filled with an overflowing flood. And it says there was pebbles and sand found all over the city, the entire city was covered. He will make an utter end of its place in 1:8. What about the fire with all that water in 3:13? They record that the condition in which we found the throne room was a dramatic illustration of the final sack. This reads, the wall was plastered, had been packed hard and burnt yellow, yellow by the flames, and then blackened with soot, which had penetrated into the brickwork itself, it says. In the book Nimrod and its remains says, this intense heat had caused the south wall to bend inward, and the floor of the chamber itself was buried upon a great pile of burnt debris. Over a meter and a half of depth, they measured it, filled with ash. It goes on. Never have I seen so perfect an example of a vengeful bonfire, the soot still permeating the air as we approached. And in 612 BC, the ancient capital of the Syrian Empire was so completely obliterated that it became like a myth. People didn't even know it was there. It was a myth until it was discovered in the 19th century. The disappearance of Nineveh was labeled one of the most bewildering riddles of history. So complete was its burial that the Iraqis had built a city, a village on top of it, on top of the mounds, covering one of the ground and proud metropolitan areas. They say even today, excavations, they must bore through 30 to 45 feet of debris before they can come to the Syrian stratus, even comes to view. So, now, prophecy is proof of the overruling of God. Throughout the Bible, we find a prophetic theme in Old Testament and New Testament, a theme or a thread, if you will, of prophecy runs through the scriptures. Starting in the first book to the last, the Bible specifically warns us and the people of this world that an unprecedented time of distress is coming on planet Earth. This period of world chaos is spoken of in several biblical books written at various times by different authors. Daniel, a great prophet of God, was prime minister under kings spanning two governments, ruling much of the then known world at the time. But Daniel, too, begins one of the longest, if you will, most detailed prophecies in the Bible. It states that first monarch, or starts there, of the Medes, the Persian Empire, and comes down to the time of the end. The remainder of that chapter centers on a great power struggle in the Middle East. Wonder when that'll happen. The first verse of chapter 12 brings us to a crucial passage. It says, at that time, Michael, an archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to this time or that time. But even before the time of Daniel, the prophet Jeremiah wrote similar words of warning. How awful that day will be. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it, it says in Jeremiah. Today we seem to have more murders and things going on than ever before. Home invasions, killers on the loose, wars all over the world, catastrophes, on and on. Fill in your blanks of what you're thinking of. Home closures, families, hunger, gas, Amtrak. You can go on and on. Terrorism, war right here. And yet, things are to get even worse, according to the latter warnings of Jesus Christ himself. And what some came to be known as the Olivet Prophecy, given on the Mount of Olives near Jerusalem shortly before his death. Let's read Matthew 24. Let's turn there to Matthew 24. And in verse 21 and 22. For then there will be great tribulation, such as had not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The most horrifying catastrophes yet to come. You know. These are Jesus' own words. And you know, it's easy to read right over these verses and emphasize only those passages we really want to hear, such as Christ's miracles, his healings, his promises of forgiveness, mercy, and peace, it tells us in Matthew 6. As important as all of that is, and they are, but Christ clearly tells us that we are to live by every word that comes out of the worth, out of the mouth of God. It tells us in Matthew 4. We are not at liberty to ignore biblical prophecy about things to come. These predictions brings a time like no other, no other in the history of our already crisis, what's going on, what it would be like. The one that James called the crisis at the close in Daniel 12. When will it all happen? But when? At what time will these things occur? I'm going to tell you. No, I'm not going to tell you. But why do we even think we should know? That we should be able to inspire or interpret something from nothing. Nothing. That's not there. It's not in the Bible. It does not tell us. Christ doesn't know. You know, Christ said, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, it tells us in Acts. Historically, many have been so anxious for the return of Jesus Christ that they have been slow to accept his own testimony about it. And this has led to much confusion and misunderstanding of prophecy. Too often, down through history, have some cried wolf, yet these end-time prophecies remain as valid as on the days they were originally spoken and or written. They will come to pass, but in God's good time, not ours, not when we want it to go to, God's way. You know, it says there's a time for everything. You know, think about it. There was a time before the sun and the earth existed. A time before there was day or night. Long, long before there was anyone to record the beginning for those who might come after. Before time began was the way the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Timothy 1. It is, however, enormously probably difficult for a person to imagine such a time before there was any time, a period before the creation itself. Yet some scientists, and most importantly, your Bible, speaks of it as a surety. And almost as equally hard for humans to grasp is the future laid out in the last four chapters of the Bible's final book, Revelation. But a beginning leads to an end. A start leads to a finish. History can be described as linear, in line of nature. From this perspective, time does march on. Our personal world can seem so permanent. We get up in the morning and the sun is rising as usual. We still have a home. We drive our families wherever. We go to work the same route or to golf or whatever we're going to do that day. And we get absorbed in the day's routine, and life goes on as it always has. It's been said, the days are long, but the years fly by, go so quickly. All this, however, what we see is not forever. Our lives are not permanent. They will all come to an end. And the living know that they shall die, wrote King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 9. Bible prophecies are sure. Like Nineveh, God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please, he says in Isaiah. World conditions seem bad enough, but the plight of humanity gets worse daily. What lies beyond these great troubles should motivate us. Yes, motivate us. After reading or describing some of the traumas that will come, that'll come to pass just as sure as we're here today. Jesus Christ said, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your Redeemer draws near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near, tells us in Luke. So look up to God. The book of Daniel ends its long Middle East prophecy in chapter 2 with strong words of assurance. Let's read that. Let's go to Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal a book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Why does it seem, or sometimes appear, that the curtain on this world in this time is about to come down on the world stage, if you will? And then conditions rapidly change, and it simply doesn't fall. For centuries, pimp people, as they say, has misread and misunderstood and missed it all away, biblical prophecy concerning the time of the end. Leaders have arisen who have confidently predicted specific events, only seen the specified dates come and with no changes whatsoever. But another perspective on this subject of importance that people overlook, it's very important to God, and it's not understood by most people, by man. That is the spiritual dimension of what's here. The Apostle Peter's words sum up God's concerns in dealing with humanity and carrying out his purpose. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. But he wants everyone to come to repentance, in 2 Peter it tells us. Remember, repentance is an important aspect of the great commission given by Jesus Christ to his followers, as recorded in Matthew 24. Like Luke mentions specifically, that repentance and forgiveness of sin will be preached in his name, Christ, to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem in Luke 24, which it was. And we need to be forecasters of things to come. Our world is not in ordinary times. Let's read Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 22. In verse 22, verse 7, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In 9, he says to worship God. Down in 12, it goes on, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed, in 14, are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city, into the kingdom. It will happen. Nineveh went down. This age, this time, this world, if they don't repent, is going down. And don't you go down with it.